Father, we come to you this week grateful for all of your blessings. You are the one who, through your Son, reached out to us in our need and brought those who put their faith and trust in you into your eternal family. We thank you for that. We thank you for all of the blessings that come to us in your Son. And we pray that as we think about your great promise to us in Christ this morning, that you will both remind our hearts and for some cause us to lay hold of that promise and make it our own. We thank you for your love for children, that your Son taught us to let the little children come and don't push them away, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. We pray that as your word has gone into children's lives and into families through them this week, that you would allow that seed to fall on fertile soil so that it might bring forth fruit to life eternal. We also thank you for your provision for us as a family, as a church, and in difficult times. The generosity that you've enabled your people to show in giving to sustain ministry here and around the world. We pray for those for whom this past week has been a reminder of the fragility of life. For the Halls family, thank you for Jim's life lived so well, and we pray that you would be a source of blessing, especially to Pat as she gropes to understand what it means. We pray for Cheryl Sells. We pray for the DeWitt and the Van Maurik families and their grieving as well, and others who've known significant loss. We entrust them to you. And now as we open your word, speak, we pray, and enable us to hear the things that you would say by your Spirit. May his wind blow over us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. About 8 years ago, Michael Jackson gave a speech at Oxford University to the Oxford Union. He was launching a program he called Heal the Kids. And as I read it this week, I was struck by what a revealing and personal and intensely emotional speech it was. He talked about himself a lot, and in it he said this: "Through the grace of God, I've been fortunate to have achieved many of my artistic and professional aspirations realized early in my lifetime. But these, friends, are accomplishments, and accomplishments alone are not synonymous with who I am. Indeed, the cheery five-year-old who belted out Rockin' Robin and Ben to adoring crowds was not indicative of the boy behind the smile. All of us are the products of our childhood. But I'm the product of a lack of a childhood. An absence of that precious and wondrous age when we frolic playfully without a care in the world, basking in the adoration of parents and relatives, where our biggest concern is. My father is a tough man, and he pushed my brothers and me hard from the earliest age to be the best performers we could be. He had great difficulty showing me affection. He never really told me he loved me, and he never really complimented me either. If I did a great show, he would tell me it was a good show, and if I did an okay show, he would say nothing. He seemed intent above all else on making us a commercial success, and at that he was more than adept. My father was a managerial genius, and my brothers and I owe our professional success in no small measure to the forceful way that he pushed us. He trained me as a showman, and under his guidance, I couldn't miss a step. But what I really wanted was a dad. I wanted a father who showed me love, and my father never did that. He never said, 'I love you,' while looking me straight in the eye. He never played a game with me. He never gave me a piggyback ride. He never threw a pillow at me or a water balloon. But I remember once, when I was about 4 years old, there was a little carnival, and he picked me up and put me on a pony." You can be thoroughly disgusted by the media hype that's gone on in this last week. You can be totally confused about what makes Michael Jackson Michael Jackson to hundreds of thousands of people around the world. You can be underwhelmed by his music. But I don't think you can hear those words as a caring person and not be deeply saddened by the fact that he'd missed something in his life. All I wanted was a father who loved me. And much of the bizarreness, much of the strangeness of his life was really about father hunger, profound human need to be loved by a father. And if that's a profound human need, there is an even more profound one, a need to be loved by our Father in heaven. The only way I can make sense of what's going on and the thought that there are going to be hundreds of thousands of people coming to a memorial or just to have some part of it for a man they never knew is that vast numbers of people in our culture are living on substitutes, trying to find something that they can believe in or give themselves to or to hope in, and they will seize on the most unlikely of people to think that, how can I live or how can my life have meaning if he is gone? But ultimately, underneath it, there's a hunger for God and a need to know him and a need to have a relationship with him. It is a symptom of a vacuum at a core of our being where there's a hunger for God, the God who made us, the Father who is ultimately what no human father can be and what God can be. And that's why this morning, as we think through God's magnificent promises, I want to begin them with the greatest promise in the Bible. And it is the most familiar promise in the Bible, and yet its familiarity doesn't, in this case, bring contempt. It brings delight if we seize hold of it. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. And we're going to focus our attention on John chapter 3 and verse 16 in the larger context in which we find it. John chapter 3, and for the sake of putting it in its place, let's begin reading in verse 13. Jesus is engaged in a conversation with Nicodemus, who's introduced in the chapter. Jesus says, "Are you the teacher in Israel?" Certainly among the elite of the theological religious instructors in that most religious of nations. And Jesus says to him in verse 13, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." Now, we jumped into the middle of a conversation that is perhaps the most significant and fascinating conversation that has ever taken place on planet Earth. On the one hand, you have the man who is the epitome of the religious tradition of the Jews, a man who represents that God had acted in history, called the Jewish people to be his people, had made them promises, had given them scripture, and this man stands as the kind of recipient of all of that and the primary religious theologian thinker of his time, a man who epitomizes, a man who understands and knows the way. And yet there's a gap in his heart, and he comes to Jesus one night saying, "Rabbi, we know that you're sent from God. No one can do the signs you're doing unless God is with you." And we're given a shorthand account of a conversation between Jesus, God's Son, and Nicodemus, this religious teacher. We're not told when the conversation specifically ends. Most would understand it that what we have is the ending at verse 15 in John 3:16 to where we read in verse 21 is the kind of editorial comment as John gathers up the threads of what that conversation was about and then crystallizes it, especially in one significant, powerful statement that summarizes that conversation, summarizes the Gospel of John, summarizes really the gospel story. It's been called the gospel in miniature, the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. I want to notice just four things about that. First of all, there's a dark side. And we will not understand John 3:16 unless we understand that there is a dark side to this verse, which it is addressing. That flowing through it as an undercurrent is this other side of John 3:16. There's the problem, the reality of human beings. After all, Nicodemus comes to Jesus that night and in verse 2, as I quoted, says to him, all those things, we know you're sent from God. No one can do things you're doing unless God is with them. And Jesus, first word out of the gate, says to him, Nicodemus, you're not okay. You're not okay. Unless a person is born from above, unless a person is born again, that word can be rendered in both of those ways, he's not going to see the kingdom of heaven. He's not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless someone's born of water and spirit, he repeats it in verse 5, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. Don't be surprised, verse 7, that I say to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus, with all your religiosity, you have a problem. You're not okay. And you not only need something little to happen to you, you need something enormous to happen to you. You've got to have a rebirth. That's why we read on. Because in verses 19 and following, John is unpacking why Jesus is saying what he is saying. In verse 19, he says, people love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. And he's not describing some people. He's describing this most religious of persons, Nicodemus. And he's saying there is the reality that in the light of who God is, all of us know what it is to have darkness in our life, to have sin in our life. And our sin separates us from God and cuts us off from a relationship with Him. God being who He is, infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, infinitely perfect in all of His ways, not only has no evil, but resists it as the sun resists darkness and drives it out so they cannot coexist in some kind of way. And so we read those words in verse 18, that the person who does not believe is condemned already. Those are hard words for us. But they stand at the heart of John 3:16, which says at the end that whoever believes in Him will not perish. And the word perish reminds me that I'm unraveling before a holy God. The very next verse, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. The world might be, and the word we would use is rescued. You don't rescue something unless there is huge peril and imminent peril. And you think of what it means to rescue, to pay a huge price, to go into a situation and snatch somebody. And the witness of the Bible is that before a holy and righteous God, the dark side of John 3:16 is that we are not okay the way we are. That something so fundamental has to happen to us, that we need to be born again, that we do not enter into a relationship to God simply by being born into it. It's interesting to think about July 4th and all that's gone on, and kind of in the background of this passage to think of July 4th and the vast majority of you who celebrated July 4th yesterday did nothing to become Americans except to be born, either of American parents or in the United States. And Americanism is just a givenness of your life. You don't even think about it. I'm an American by birth. And imagine Jesus was to come to you and say, that isn't enough. You've got to have something so dramatic that it's like a birth happened to you, or you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. That our entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not on the basis of our birth, not on the basis of natural ancestry, not on the basis that we were born to it. Because we've sinned. Because our sins have separated us from God. Because we are condemned already. Because we are perishing. Or listen to the words that end this chapter. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. That some way I am under the judgment of a holy God, and unless something drastic happens to pass from death into what happens to beyond death, is to pass into a context where I do not enter into life but into perishing. It does not mean in this passage that I will cease to exist. It means that I will exist under the wrath of God forever. And it would be utterly dishonest for me to stand here in front of you and to tell you that you do not have to worry about what happens on the other side of death, because if this is to be believed, if Jesus has any credibility whatsoever, the reason he came is because you outside of Christ are condemned already, and the wrath of God is on you, and God will not, cannot, and does not accept us as we are. That's the dark side of John 3:16, against which background the passage stands out with brilliance, but which it cannot be understood apart from. But the heart of the passage is not the problem, but the provision. And the provision is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That first statement requires some thinking about. God loved the world like this. One of the great truths of the Bible is that God is love. That's his very essence. It's his character. That he is love. Now think about this for a minute. It is because of the truth of the Trinity that we say that God is love. Because God has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Were God alone, he would not be love, because an isolated God does not need love as something intrinsic to him. The reason that God is love is because God has always existed as Father and Son in a relationship, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in this relationship of union and communion with one another. So God doesn't just have love. God just doesn't do love. God doesn't just show love. God is love. It is the essence of his character. And the wonder of that is that he purposed of himself to create human beings, creatures, who could share in that love. It wasn't because he was lonely and needed someone to love. It was because he decided to extend the boundaries of his love to include human beings. And yet the amazing thing is the very human beings whom he created chose to rebel against him. And when it says that God so loved the world in John's gospel is human beings in rebellion against God. It isn't that the world is so big that makes God's love amazing. It is that the world is so bad that I have sinned, that I've rebelled against God, that I've shaken my fist in his face, that I've ignored his commandments, that I live without reference to him, that I build my own life in my own terms. And yet God chose not to turn his back on what he had made. He so loved the world. Now that is a hard phrase to translate. It sounds very simple, but Greek scholars wrestle with it because that word means two things at the same time. On one level, it means God loved the world so. And it talks about the immensity of God's love. But usually this word would be translated something like this. God loved the world like this, in this way. He gave his one and only son. And that's the primary emphasis. It isn't the immensity of God's love. It is the unusual nature of God's love. That God gave his one and only son, only one of a kind. The emphasis on that word, and we're used to hearing it rendered only begotten, has nothing really to do about how he was born, came into being. The idea of the word is the only one of a kind, the only one who shared his nature, who shared his essence, who was fully and equally all that God is. He gave him. He gave him first to become a human being. And the essence of the passage is that he came as the Son of Man. We read that as we began the passage. No one has come down from heaven. No one has gone up into heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven. That Jesus is the sent one of God. That he took human nature. He became fully what we are. That as Jesus lived on earth, he came as God the Son in human form, living among us, doing miracles, teaching, living a perfect life, being all that we ought to be before God but had not been. But when John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." The previous verse has given us the clue to what he means. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and it refers to an incident where the image of a snake, a bronze serpent, was taken on a pole and lifted up in front of people. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Clearly a reference to the cross. God gave his son death on a cross. Why would he do that? And the answer of the Gospel of John, spelled out throughout the book, spelled out throughout the rest of the New Testament, he gave it because that was the payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus died as a substitute in my place. That God gave his son. Don't misunderstand. Everything in the book of John tells us that this was not a father sending his son to do what he would not do for himself. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative, and if I lay it down, I will take it again." He came to give his life a ransom in the place of many. So it isn't that God the Father says, you go and die, as the term has been used in such an ugly way, a kind of cosmic child abuse. It is that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, knowing that the only way that righteousness could be restored, the only way that sin could be dealt with, is if the penalty of sin is fully paid, said, I will go. And God the Father gave His Son as a sacrifice to die on the cross in our place. That is an act of love so incomprehensible that none of us can grasp it. The sad part is that for some of us it's become familiar, and we fail to understand the wonder that God loved me so much that He was willing. I don't know, as a father, what is harder. Now, I'm talking in purely human terms. Or a grandfather. To suffer or to watch my children suffer. I think it's easier to suffer myself. When I think of what it cost the Father to see His Son die on the cross, with a little bit of a father's heart, and only a little bit, and a very depraved one, I realize the agony of that, to watch Him take that. And I look at Jesus and I think of what He did to pay the penalty so that I could stand before God forgiven and free. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And that leads to the promise that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes. Now, it's very important to notice what the passage does not say. It does not say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that we have eternal life. It isn't as if God says, I love you, I gave my Son for you, you're all fine. There is a prerequisite. And the prerequisite is, whoever believes in Him, that the response to that, something that's on my life, that I can know the fact, but I need to believe in Him to make it my own. It's really helpful to me to think about what faith is. First of all, faith involves something that you need to know. You can't believe in something if you know nothing about it. And so, with the idea of believing in Jesus, there are facts that need to be known. But those facts not only need to be known, they need to be agreed to. You need to be convinced about them. But even being convinced about them isn't enough. You have in some way to act upon them. Let me try a really bad historical parallel. But let's think about July 4th, 1776. There were some facts. We are under King George and the British. And we had a debate back and forth, but we are being misgoverned, mistreated. They refuse to bargain with us in any reasonable way. They have sent soldiers to stop us. And we need to declare ourselves a free people, independent of Britain. Those are the facts, as it were, that were presented to certain people. Now, the next question is, okay, are those facts that you agree with? Do you agree that we are British under the British crown, that we are being mistraxed, badly governed, abused in these various ways, and that we are now occupied and we need to establish our own country? Knowing those facts and accepting that roster is not the same thing as, yes, I agree. Because there were a lot who did not agree. And there was a division among the colonists. Now, at a certain point, you had to make a commitment. Yes, I believe that those are the facts. Yes, I am convinced that those facts are true. But what made you an American? It was to act on the basis of those facts. Now, as a Canadian, all kinds of people didn't believe, came across the border. You call them traitors. We call them United Empire Loyalists. Because they acted on those facts in a different way. We are going to stay loyal to the monarchy, right? So an American was someone who not only believed or knew certain facts and was acquainted with them and convinced about them, but that in some way said, and we are going to act on those things. By staying, by fighting, by doing whatever is involved in that. And that's not a perfect illustration. But it is a reminder of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is not someone who has embraced certain things as true simply, who knows the facts. Yes, I know that Jesus came from heaven, that he is God's son, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, and his death forgives people's sins. Those are the facts. Do you accept those facts as true? Yes, I accept those facts as true. That is not believing. Believing requires the next step of saying, and I rely on them. I trust in them. I give myself to them. So the expression that John uses is that whoever believes into him, not just believes about him, but believes into him. Trust, reliance. And it's interesting the way he puts it. It isn't just a momentary event that I believe and then it's over. It's believes, present tense, keeps on believing into him, trusting in him, relying on him. And everything in the passage hinges around that particular act. Have I entrusted myself for time and eternity to Jesus, God's Son, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes into him knows certain things. First part of the verse. Accepts them as true and then embraces them personally. You see, you don't become an American the way those first colonists become Americans. They had to embrace those three things. And to know those facts, be convinced of those facts, and act on those facts. Those of you who are Americans just woke up one day and you were here. And you were Americans automatically. Nobody gets into the kingdom of God that way. Nobody. The fact that I had Christian parents, the fact that I'm a part of a Christian country, unless a person is born from above, he does not enter the kingdom of God. So my question is, have you trusted, or better, are you trusting the Lord Jesus Are you relying upon Him as God's Son who came as God Himself become human to die on the cross, who rose from the dead, who is enshrined as Lord in heaven? Have you believed in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead? Have you confessed with your mouth He is Lord? Then here's the promise. You have eternal life. The end of the verse, when it says, whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life, means that when you believe, you have it. You'll occasionally go to a grave marker. It's not very common today, but if you look around at old grave markers, they will often have born such and such, entered into eternal life, and they will give the day of death. I would estimate that less than 0.01% of everybody who's ever entered into eternal life entered the day they died. You enter into eternal life the day you believe. You have eternal life the moment you trust Christ. Eternal life is ultimately God's life within us. That's why earlier Jesus compared it to the new birth. It is a quality of life. The old King James Version, when it says has everlasting life, is absolutely true in the sense that it is a life that lives forever. But the emphasis isn't nearly so much on how long it lasts, it's where it comes from. And it comes from God. It's God's life created in us. And it is the life of God, the life of heaven, the life of eternity. So in 1 John, as John thinks about all of this, and undoubtedly thinking back as he wrote these words, he said, and this is the record, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. Here and now. So do you have eternal life? This life is in His Son. This life isn't something God gives as a commodity. It is a relationship to Christ. You don't get eternal life nearly so much as you're joined to Christ. And because of your connection to Christ, you receive His life. And it is a life that is everlasting. So for the present, it is the knowledge of God within me by His Spirit. It is beyond death, the promise of heaven and an eternal, unbroken relationship to God. And it is unconditional and it is unchanging. I was going to speak this morning on another promise, one I love, and I'm sorry I'm not getting to preach on it, but then I thought, No, I've got to start where we need to start with the greatest promise. But here's what I was going to preach on. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They will never perish. And then he goes on to say, no one will take them out of my hands. My Father, who's greater than me, no one will take them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. And the promise is that those who trust Christ receive eternal life and a relationship with God that is unending and unchanging. But a promise is only good if you believe on it. What is faith? Faith's believing that what God said in His Word is true. And if I take Him at His Word, He does it. So here's the deal. Here's the greatest promise that God makes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever... Chapter 3, Nicodemus, the great religious teacher. Chapter 4, a Samaritan woman working on a common law marriage after 6 failed marriages. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you believed the promise? Have you entrusted yourself? Actually, that's not even the right way of saying it. The right way of saying it is, are you believing in Jesus? Are you trusting in him? That's the promise. And I invite you to know and trust and receive what God has guaranteed in the death and the resurrection of his Son. Will you pray with me? You know, I know times like this get to be commonplace, but I also know the Spirit of God speaks to us. Jesus said, the wind blows where it likes and Spirit works in the same way. And everyone who's born of the Spirit knows at a certain time God's saying, this is the time. You need to put your trust. You need to activate faith. You know the facts. You believe they're true. Now let go. Commit yourself and trust yourself. If you're not sure you've done that, and this is the morning you want to make sure, if you know that you've not done that, but this is the morning God is speaking to you. Just as you have your head bowed, raise your hand so that I can pray with you and for you.